Well, again, I want to welcome Pastor Tim McCracken forward, and just a brief introduction concerning Pastor McCracken. He was our pastor in Fresno, California for 29 years, and then he resigned his position there and became the regional director of Metanoia Prison Ministries, where he's been a chaplain in the San Joaquin Valley for the past 5 years. And there's information on the back table about his ministry there. So he's has three grown children. They're married and has seven grandchildren and one on the way, so eight total. And I welcome him forward and to open the word for us today.
Good. Well, good morning, everyone. It's really been great to be with you, to share faith and hope and ministry and co-labor, and to now today meet a couple I haven't met before, so that's good. really thankful for that. The passage to which we're headed today for consideration is Haggai chapter 2, the first 9 verses there. And in there, in that passage, is a call where the Lord said, "Be strong and work." Sermon title today, "Be Strong and Work." There is another passage listed. You're thinking, are we getting two sermons? There's another passage listed there. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 4. The reason that one is there is that there is a connectedness, a sameness about sort of the issues of life, the issues of faith and hope and calling across the whole span of Scripture's account of people, Old Testament and New Testament. There's a connectedness, a sameness about what hope is, what dealing with God is about, and what our calling is. And so I read for us Isaiah's work in the first 4 verses of 61. Because if we find there, which I think we will, if we find there that the gospel addresses the issues of Isaiah's day, I think we see a sameness. And so I think what we'll see is that, like, if we pick up Haggai, you know, we've got Isaiah and Haggai in our day. But if we pick up Haggai and we hear God say, "Be strong and work," I think that is going to have a word to us in God's calling upon us. And I think what we'll find there is not only the imperative, but I think the hope that is strength for the call. Be strong, it says. How are we going to do that? So I think that's there. So listen to these first 4 verses of Isaiah 61. And as you listen, as you look, I'd love to have your books open and look. As you listen and look, please with me watch and ask yourselves, does this breathe hope? Isaiah 61, does it breathe any hope? Please look for that for me while we read. Okay, this is Isaiah 61 at verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." Sound like hope? It's good, good, good news. Those words have kind of a deserved distinction, don't they? That particular passage, you know why? Because early in his ministry, our Lord Jesus in the synagogue had him unroll that scroll in front of him, and he took those words to his own lips, saying to the people, those are fulfilled now. In himself, really. So I bring that, that's Luke chapter 4, where that comes in. But I bring that because of the connectedness, the real connectedness between the issues of Isaiah's day and the gospel. The issues of Isaiah's day and how the Lord Jesus addresses that. I realize Isaiah lived in the foreshadowing era, and I realize that Haggai is going to do the same, living in the foreshadowing era. But the hope that is hope, Jesus both was and is the hope that is hope to that. And God the Father would send Jesus to bring the good news referred to in Isaiah 61. That's the good news, and it addresses everything across all generations. And so that's why I bring that text in. Let's stay with that a little longer. There are two sermons here, side by side. Okay. Well, let's stay that with a little longer. What were the issues of Isaiah's day that are present there in Isaiah 61? Didn't the prophet speak of deprivation and poverty and brokenheartedness there? That was the issue, an issue of Isaiah's day. Think with me for a minute, though. Why the brokenheartedness in that day? It is because they were under the heavy hand of the discipline of the Lord. In Isaiah's day, the Assyrian captivity would come. And Isaiah was called upon to forecast the Babylonian captivity. They're at a certain culmination in the history of God's people from the time he raised them up into a people. They're at a certain culmination of that, and it's a time for discipline. That's why there's brokenheartedness. It mentions captivity. It mentions bondage. What kind of bondage? Exile. Slavery under other countries. It mentions mourning. It mentions grieving. It mentions people putting ashes on their heads in desperate circumstances. Isaiah mentioned the former devastations. And so in one sense, he's addressing a long history, the former devastations. They've been devastated in one sense for quite a while, right? And didn't he say in verse 4, the devastations of many generations? He's really making reference to that long story. We kind of did the long story, you know. But there's a long story of rebellion in Israel and Judah. There's a long story. And there's been a lot of damage. And that's really the subject matter that was the issue of Isaiah's day. But now, think again, back to the hope category. Chapter 61, first four verses, says that there is hope for the poor. Hope for the brokenhearted. You know, hope, what does it say? For freedom from captivity. There's hope for those who mourn. And I think if you read around, like Isaiah 61, if you start reading a chapter before, a chapter after, you realize that some in Israel were actually mourning their own sin and their own involvement. And there was hope for them, you know, there. And what is that hope? Beauty instead of ashes. I mean, picture the difference. Picture someone mourning so severely and culturally in that day, actually putting ashes on their head. No, beautiful headdress. That's what we're talking about. And gladness instead of a grieving despair, and praise instead of the faint-hearted bewilderment that they were in. And I love this part of Isaiah 61, a restoration to a reputation for righteousness. Like the Father had, you know, God had planted a grove of trees, and they're strong, and you know that's what we'll call them now. you know, oaks of righteousness. And then also this idea of rebuilding the devastated cities and all these generations of devastation. And here's the thing, though, again, when I ask what's the issue of Isaiah's day, what the issue of Isaiah's day is what they needed the gospel for. In the Old Testament, needed the gospel for, because it had to do with their relationship with God and their sin and his discipline and the need for forgiveness and all of that. And who is the answer to that? Jesus Christ declares that he is the answer to that. Jesus Christ, the answer to those issues of the day. Now, with regard to Haggai chapter 2, I could describe it like this, and I wanted to describe it fairly precisely. In Haggai's day, in a season of mercy, a season of mercy and restoration and rebuilding, they were called upon to engage and to work and to be strong in all of that. All right, this is a season of mercy, a season of restoration. You know, Isaiah, before that, had predicted rebuilding and that kind of thing. And they're in this season of that, and they're called upon to engage that. I believe, especially because of Isaiah 61 and this connectedness, that you and I are also called upon in the season of mercy we live in. We live in the season of Christ and his mercy. And Christ is the answer to all of those issues of life between human beings and God that was raised up, you know, in Isaiah's day. But we live in that season of mercy, and we too are being called upon to be strong. And there's work to do. In everything that pertains to the restoration that Christ brings, we're to be at that, engaged in it. And working in it. What was the work in Haggai's day when the call comes to them, be strong and work? What were they doing? Or were they called upon to rebuild? Well, one thing is the house of God, right? Because Nebuchadnezzar had taken that thing down before. And it was time for them to rebuild the house of God there. And the reason I bring it to you today is that the Lord chose to encourage them when he called upon them to work and to be strong. In Haggai chapter 2, first 9 verses, he chooses to encourage them in that work. And that's why I bring it to you that way. And I need to be honest with you. That's probably a good thing. I've been in ministry now for 33 and one half years in the capacity of ministry as a pastor. But really, if I'm going to be honest with you, I cannot say that across all of those 33 and a half years that I've been exemplary in courage or exemplary in being strong in the work and the confidence that I need to have in God. I can't say that. I can remember times and seasons of deep discouragement. Is the Lord doing anything? Is there any fruit from my labors? Especially the whole COVID situation. I've been working for 5 years with the prisons full time. I've been working for 15 years just with them. This is my congregation. These are my people. Nobody else gets to see them but me. And I was kept out for 60 weeks in a row. And so I sat inside my living room and kitchen and wondered, what can I do? I could write to him. But there were times in the midst of that I was not doing well. Really, really not doing well. In my own faith, I have to admit that to you. But I'll tell you what, I found encouragement in these words. That's why I bring it. That's why I bring it to you. I found encouragement in these words. And I brought it to them too. When I finally had a chance to see him again, I brought it to them too. A little more background on the Haggai situation. When we go there, and it's one of those two pagers, right? Haggai. Does it come? You don't have to answer out loud, but does it come readily to mind when Haggai was called upon to speak. Haggai and Zechariah together, because it's the same time. The first word from God from each was about 2 months apart. So Haggai, when you read them, Haggai, Zechariah, they go together, right? They go together like that. But do you remember sort of the when? Because the when helps us understand. It helps us understand what is going on. Haggai and Zechariah both spoke in what I call the last season of Old Testament history. You know, that last 90-100 years or so, they're speaking at the beginning of that last season. And what do we have in our scripture account? We have Haggai, Zechariah, and then there's going to be Esther. And Ezra is even after that. He writes as a historian back to these things, but Ezra is even after that. And there's Nehemiah and there's Malachi. And that, I mean, that last season, 90 or 100 years, something like that. I ballpark all figures, you know that. I ballpark the numbers on those. But let me put it this way. The message from God to the people in the time of Haggai came after one of the highest points in all of Judah's spiritual history. After one of the highest points in all. You know how the scripture says, remember the wonders he has done. Psalm 105, verse 5. Remember the wonders he has done. Like if you think of Old Testament history, what are the wonders he has done? What's the list that starts coming to mind? The exodus from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the providing of manna in the desert and water from a rock, and God appearing on Mount Sinai and speaking out loud to the whole assembly, crossing the Jordan River, taking the promised land, the raising up of King David. You have a list. The great things that the Lord has done. This is among the greatest of those. All right? That's the context for this. Think about it. The people had been in exile. The people had been in exile for nearly a lifetime under what seemed to be an invincible power. Babylon. Babylon gets a name in Scripture. Doesn't it? Doesn't it sort of become that image of everything in the kingdoms of this earth against God? That comes up in Revelation and everything. It represents that. And they were in captivity and slavery underneath of Babylon for nearly a lifetime. But Babylon had fallen. I'm talking about these great acts of God. Took Babylon down. And Cyrus of Persia not only allowed them to return, but supported their return, funded their return to rebuild the house of God. And they're probably thinking, I think it makes perfect sense that they're thinking, this is the kind of fulfillment from the Isaiah 61 kind of passage. We get to rebuild. This is great. And I think it must have been motivating. What motivates 50,000 people to hike for 500 miles? 50,000 people. I don't want to make that too small. Think of what it is. It's like hiking to Seattle, people. All right? Taking all your stuff, lifting your family, starting to walk together, you know? And I think, what was the atmosphere of that trip? You know? And in fact, I think there's evidence in Scripture that it was a pretty encouraged atmosphere. Everybody is piling off there and off they go. And Psalm 126 says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with shouts of joy. And think of the enthusiasm that motivates that many people. And off they go and they're going to make it and they're going to rebuild. And some of those who were returning were on the right page spiritually. You know what they started to rebuild? Again, you don't have to answer out loud. Do you know what they started to rebuild first? That long unused altar that represented God's willingness to provide substitute sacrifice so they could be accepted by him, that he could live among them. They're rebuilding his house. in our town, you know, and there is, and actually Ezra records some of the enthusiasm that goes with their rebuilding project as they arrived back and they began the foundation of the temple and got it going. Ezra looks, records what happened there. Ezra 3:10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. We got some atmosphere going here, right? These were high times. But the people became discouraged. I'm talking the highest times. And the people still became discouraged. Why? Well, one reason is they were afraid. If you're gone from a land for a lifetime, that land gets taken over by others. And the people were not comfortable with 50,000 showing up. And those people who were local, after a lifetime, you realize this is 70 years, right? And after that lifetime, people locally were hostile and they threatened them. And it's amazing for me to think that those threats lasted for decades. I mean, I'm talking about threat of war for decades against the people who are trying to rebuild the house of God, you know. Think all the way ahead to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is quite a long time later, right? Nehemiah, when it says that they were trying to rebuild, each of the builders, Nehemiah 4:18, each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side as he built. And so that's a long season of opposition while they're called upon of God to rebuild and to do all of that. Thing is, though, as soon as we begin to read Haggai, begin to read Zechariah, there's another issue. Haggai and Zechariah were sent to confront the people. The people are discouraged. I'm going to give them that. But they're also sent to confront the people. And I think it's then that we begin to discover that even some people on the trip back are not on the right page. Right? They had these great things in their head. God promised a bunch of stuff. Land, crops, herds, you know, this is great. And maybe that's where their only focus was. Maybe their focus was not on going back because God is the center. And he's going to live among us and he's our God. And we're his people. But maybe it's just, and I think there's evidence of that in Haggai chapter 1. Here's what the Lord said, and I'm going to do both chapters here, but, you know, in Haggai chapter 1. God said to Haggai, these people say the time's not come yet to build the house of God. Verse 4, is it time? And listen carefully. Verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while my house remains a ruin? See, there's an issue. And I think the people, in their whole approach, were like, God promised a bunch of stuff. Where's it at? Like, I did the trip. I came. Like, where's the stuff? You know? And I mean, they were building up their own houses that way. In verse 9 of Haggai 1, God said, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. I don't want the Lord God saying that to me. What you brought home, I blew away, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. They were sent to confront them. Now, God does not need a roof over his head. God is not disappointed, why didn't I get a nice enough house? What he's concerned about, what he's obviously concerned about, is where their heart's at. Do they understand their purpose in the world with him? Or are they just concerned whether he's going to give them enough stuff that way? Here's the beautiful thing about the Haggai story. They listened. When do you get that? You know, prophet came. Well, and here it's God's grace. You want to hear it from Haggai 1:14? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of God's people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They listened. Their hearts were stirred up in repentance. And it's at that point that God chose to encourage them. We are really finally going to read. We really, really are. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not nothing in your eyes yet? Now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I'll shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. God choosing to encourage. And I think he does that with us as well. He chooses to encourage. I was encouraged by what he's giving here in these times. Again, keep it open if you will, if you're able, and to have it in front of you. You have, again, the word is be strong, all you people of the land. Be strong and work. Can you look at verse 4? Be strong and work. Why? Or actually, I should say it this way. On what ground can you be strong and work from verse 4? Be strong and work, for I'm with you, says the Lord of hosts. I am with you. I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. And that's encouragement number one today. How can they enter into this restoration and rebuild? It's because the Lord declares he is with them. Had they been under discipline? Yes, a lifetime worth. Had they? You know, most of the people aren't even born there, right? Most of these people just remember the history that people talk about, but they're, you know, had they been under discipline? Yes, a lifetime's worth. And again, had they been under discipline for the last 16 years? When God Almighty says, what you brought home, I blew away, that's discipline. That's 16 more years. Did I tell you the time frame? They put that thing on hold for 16 years. The rebuilding project. Here's the issue, though. Could they now, having been stirred up in repentance, could they now hope that he would be with them to do the work? Answer? Yes, they could. Yes, they could. And the root of that, the reason and root of that confidence, it runs deep here. Can you look at verse 5? Why would the Lord stay with them? Why would the Lord stay with them and be with them and have his spirit with them for the project and for the whole plan? It's because he had made a covenant with them when they came out of Egypt. Do you know how long ago that is? It runs that deep because of his initiative before they were ever born. They could entrust themselves in repentance to him. And think with me, if you want to know how bad things had gotten through the centuries leading up to this discipline that they had experienced, It's terrible. We talked about 2 Kings 17 last night. It was awful. But even in Isaiah, right, we read 61. Even if you go so close to that as 59, that's radical rebellion. 59, Isaiah 59. Pick it up this afternoon. It's awful. But then comes the word of hope. And I think about this when I work with the men in prison. How must some of them feel about whether God is done with them? I think that circumstance could make you feel like that. I know men. I've known some men for 15 years. Live in boxes. And it's not bars in front. It's a door about that thick. And during the COVID times, they were there sometimes 23 hours out of 24 in a day. In the midst of that, you could think, he just must be done with me. I know men that will never get out, ever. Is God done with them? My answer is no, according to this passage. How about you? Have you ever felt like God is done with me? He doesn't do anything with my life. He must be so disappointed in me that he's just done. I don't know, you know, what your life experience has been, but I think it comes up once in a while. Is he done with me? But you can enter in. I love another thing. I'm bringing up Isaiah all the time, but I'll bring up both Isaiah and Zechariah. In the word of God through Isaiah in chapter 54, verse 8, to the people was, "For a moment I hid my face from you." That's the discipline phase, right? "For a moment I hid my face from you. But then this, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Everlasting love. And I think two of the Zechariah passages, because it's the same issue with Zechariah with these folks. Zechariah 10:6, God said to them, "I'll bring them back because I have compassion on them. And they'll be as though I hadn't rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them." Again, very especially to my men, there's a season of the confrontation over their sin and a full enslavement. Prison is a full-on enslavement. You don't get to say what you do. But for God to say, "It will be as though I had not rejected them," is the kind of message I want to bring to my men. But not only to them, to my soul, to your soul. This compassion, the Lord our Redeemer, "I will answer them." That kind of word. And again, where does it address me? Where does it address me in my discouragement phases? You know, I get encouraged now, and I really do. But I mean, when I'm down and when I am not exemplary, it encourages me for the Lord to say, "I'm with you. Be strong and work. I am, my spirit is among you. Go ahead, get up, work." And I hope that's there for you today. You got some work to do here. You know, it's not going to be easy. It's not been easy already. It's not going to be easy. Who knows? You may have opposition, right? They had opposition. Anyway, those kinds of things. There's one more element that I'll bring for encouragement today, and that is what the Lord did for them. Did you see in verse 3 how he addressed a known discouragement in them? See, he's speaking to them knowing what's on their mind. Verse 3. Anybody among you remember Solomon's temple? Right? And there were some people. They had to be really old for this. But to remember Solomon's temple and actually remember it in its glory, right? "How does it look to you now?" he said. "How does it look? Doesn't it seem to you like nothing?" He perfectly knows what they're thinking and why they're discouraged. Actually, do you remember the Ezra thing where they were just rejoicing and everybody's calling back and forth? That same occasion had people weeping so loud that you could hardly tell the difference between the two, right? Because some remembered that, and they're starting the work on the foundation, but it just doesn't look like the glory of what they remembered and whatever. But here's my question. How did God choose there in Haggai 2 to encourage? I want you to see it from those words, especially in verse 9. And I think I could put it like this if I try to put it in my words. God, I think, is, and I'm paraphrasing here, but I think I'm trying to describe what's going on. God is saying, in effect, The glory that I'm about here, the glory that's my plan, I'm going to fulfill. And as I fulfill it, and I'm calling you to work on the thing, but the thing is, it's part of a bigger plan. And when I fulfill it, it's going to be more glory than Solomon ever had. It's like the part of a bigger picture thing. And I think as far as application for that, does it ever feel to you like I'm working, I'm in the kingdom, I know my calling, and I may have messed up here, or I may have shifted my thoughts to my paneled house, or, you know, whatever. But the Lord has stirred in me repentance, and I'm still working, but it doesn't feel anything like the glory days. You know, you ever feel like that? I think the Lord's saying that you are part of a greater plan that's His, and He's going to bring glory. He is going to bring it. It's probably an important question to ask, what kind of glory? What kind of glory? It's going to be more glorious. More glorious than Solomon's temple. What kind of glory? And it's kind of it's in your face a little bit. I mean, that what they're working on is not as architecturally glorious. It's not as aesthetically glorious. It's not as monetarily glorious with silver. They've got some resources, believe me. Cyrus sent some, you know. But at the same time, it's not as materially glorious. But I think of it this way. The glory must run deeper than building dimensions and adornments. You don't shake up the heavens and the earth for better curtains. You don't shake up the heavens and the earth for better wood paneling or carved pomegranates or whatever. This glory of which he speaks seems to be the glory of the fullness of what he will bring when he brings the Christ. And when all nations think about this, and it's very much like the glory described in Isaiah chapter 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he'll teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." That's the glory I'm talking. I think this is talking about the fullness of the glory that comes when Christ comes. Like Isaiah 60, your gates will always stand open. They'll never be shut, day or night. And so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, her kings led in triumphal procession. Or like Psalm 47, God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to the Lord. He is greatly exalted. Revelation 7:9, a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, and people and language. Or Revelation 5, with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And to think of the restoration to thriving that's talked about. And I'll close with this. Revelation 21 at verse 2, where the Apostle John said, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he'll live with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" I think these passages genuinely are calling upon you to take courage, and giving you reason to take courage in this work right here, this congregation. The work of the kingdom right here. Because what you are doing here belongs as an integral part of a much greater plan. And he's going to bring glory. He wants you to jump in. He wants you to work here. Let's pray. Lord, I need these words. So together we appeal to you that we would hear them and understand them, that there would be hope itself that would be generated in our hearts by your Spirit in accord with your word. And whatever it is, the assignment you've placed before us, the particulars of the local immediate assignment, we pray that we could take courage in it, stick with it, know that it's your plan, your work that we get to come along with. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.